The Old Testament reading for this evening comes from the prophet Joel, the second chapter, beginning at the 12th verse. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The epistle reading comes from Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, the 5th and 6th chapters. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. This is the word of our Lord. The Holy Gospel, which serves as the text for our sermon this evening, comes according to St. Luke, the 23rd chapter. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the gospel of our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the worst parts of crucifixion is that it gives you so much time to think. It is not a swift, merciful death, but a long, drawn-out, torturous affair. It could take days for your body to finally succumb to suffocation, dehydration, blood loss, or just the sheer agony of every muscle in your body crying out in pain. And through it all, there was no relief, no escape, no dulling of the mind. If you were crucified by Rome, you had plenty of time to think back over your life and regret every little thing you did that led to this public, humiliating, agonizing death. And for the thieves who were crucified with Jesus, it was no different. We don't know their specific crimes. We don't know their history. We don't even know their names. What we do know is that these two men were so wretched, so deplorable, that the government has decided they are beyond any hope of rehabilitation or redemption. They have committed acts so vile that Rome has determined that the world is better off without them. And so they are crucified with Jesus, put on display at Golgotha, so that everyone who sees them as they pass by will think twice before doing anything these miserable wretches did. And there, on their crosses, amid so much pain and shame and anguish, two thieves come to two very different conclusions. One of the thieves is defiant to the very end. He knows he's done for, but he's still going to be the rebellious rogue, trying to pretend that he's in control, laughing it up, mocking Jesus and his crucifixion. "Hey, Jesus," he says, "aren't you supposed to be the Messiah? If you're all that powerful, why don't you go ahead, hop down off the cross and save yourself? And hey, while you're at it, save the two of us as well." Ha, ha, ha. Even in the face of death, the thief continues in his defiance, bullying Jesus while they both hang in crucifixion, attempting to prove to the world that he's still better than someone else is. He's the kind of person who tries to convince everyone that he's not worried about going to hell because when he gets there, he'll be welcomed as a hero and probably take over the place. His only regret is that he got caught and isn't able to continue in his vile villainy any longer. He has no need of Jesus or any kind of forgiveness because he is proud of his misdeeds. But on the other side of Jesus hangs a different thief. His deeds are just as vile, just as wretched, just as deserving of death. His life was no better than the first thief, and his end will be no better either. But for him, the realization of death does not drive him to further defiance, but rather to contrition and sorrow. His bravado is gone, his boasting is over, and he has no illusions that he is somehow in control. His end is near, and he knows it will be a sad, lonely, torturous end because of what he has done in his life. And so, broken and desperate, he turns to Jesus in his last hours. Seeing the innocent man hanging on the cross beside him, hearing the taunts and insults of the crowd and the other thief, knowing that Jesus deserves none of this, he speaks up in Jesus' defense and rebukes the defiant thief. "How can you be so dense? How can you sit here and waste your final breaths mocking this man? Have you no shame? Have you no fear of God at all? You and I," he says, "we're getting what we deserve. We've earned this. This is what we had coming. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. How dare you ridicule him?" And then, in desperation, knowing that he is asking the impossible, knowing that he doesn't deserve it one bit, the thief makes a request of Jesus. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What right did this brazen thief have to ask such a thing of Jesus? This wretched man who had no need of Jesus while living his life in sin and depravity, now in desperation turns to him in contrition? He acknowledges that Jesus is indeed Messiah by referring to his kingdom, and then he has the gall to ask to be part of that kingdom? This thief, a man so terrible that he has been publicly crucified for his life of misdeeds and wickedness, he dares to ask Jesus to remember him? Jesus had every right to ignore him, to rebuke him, to mock him for daring to ask such a thing. Oh, now all of a sudden you want forgiveness, huh? Where was this repentance during the rest of your life? Why would I remember you, some insignificant thief who just happens to wind up near me in death but has nothing to do with me in life? What makes you think you're worthy of me even noticing you, much less remembering you when I come into my kingdom of glory? That absolutely could have been Jesus' answer, and the thief knew it, probably even expected it. But instead, to this wretched thief, Jesus speaks the sweetest words that the man had ever heard in his entire life. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus doesn't just acknowledge him, doesn't just thank him for speaking well of him, doesn't even just hold out this vague hope that this thief might get something better than the other one and might get something that he was hoping for in the future. Jesus speaks clear, immediate, and concrete words of promise beyond anything that this wretch could have hoped for. He tells the thief that not only will he be remembered by Jesus, but he will be with Jesus in that glorious eternal paradise, his kingdom. He says it won't happen sometime far off, but today, right now. He gives the thief his word, asserting that he himself is assuring this penitent thief. This is not some vague hope. This is not a 50-50 shot or even a 98% chance. This is the word of God speaking an absolute, undeniable truth. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It is a gift that the thief had no right to ask for, had no reason to expect that he would receive it. But in grace and mercy, as Jesus hangs in agonizing pain upon the cross, by repentant faith, this thief receives the absolute promise of Jesus that he will enter into that perfect paradise of heaven. Tonight, we ourselves stand before God, convicted of our wretchedness, of our sin. We hear God's law detailing our failures and our mistakes, our villainy and our depravity. We have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and might. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have misused God's precious name. We have despised and ignored his word and sacraments. We have been greedy, lazy, angry, vengeful, murderous. We have ignored the pleas of those in need. We have talked ill of others, been arrogant and conceited. We have fallen into great shame and vice, over and over and over, to the point that it really doesn't even bother us anymore. We are sinners to the core, in thought, word, and deed, sinning by what we've done and by what we've left undone. We stand convicted and condemned by the holy word of God, which does not change to suit our culture or our desires. We are beyond hope of redemption or rehabilitation. We are deserving not just of the sentence of death, not just the pain of crucifixion, but the eternal suffering of hell itself. We have transgressed God's word, and we now stand before his heavenly throne and see that his righteous wrath means that we are condemned. So what do? We could follow the way of the world, the way of the first thief. We too could laugh it up, pretend nothing's wrong, rejoice in our wrongdoing right up to the end. We can claim that God's law isn't real, that it still can't touch us even as death holds us in its icy hands. We can blame others, take pride in our sin, claim that hell isn't real, and if it is, it'll be more fun anyway. We can be defiant, impenitent sinners to the very end, refusing to acknowledge any wrongdoing, stubbornly continuing to try to convince everyone that we're still the ones in charge, we're doing fine, we're better than they are, and we have no fear of what's going to happen to us. We could do this. And sadly, so many do. So many refuse to acknowledge God's word, even at the end, and insist on clinging to their wretched ways. And for those who do, the eternal suffering of hell awaits them. No relief, no reprieve, no more chances. But tonight, instead of claiming that we've done no wrong, instead of clinging to our sin and rejoicing in it, let us instead acknowledge our sin, repent of it, seek to turn away from it. Instead of trying to claim that we have control over the situation, we instead turn to Jesus Christ in desperation, admitting that we can do nothing at all. We, like the penitent thief, turn to Jesus in faith, cry out to him, ask of him the impossible, knowing full well that we don't deserve it. Tonight, as we confess our sins with repentance and faith, we too desperately beg, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And as we ask, we know that we have no right to ask. We know that we've done nothing to deserve anything good from Jesus. To each and every one of us, Jesus has every right to ignore our plea, to scoff at our desperate cry for mercy. Ha! Why would I remember you, you worthless sinner? You're nothing special. You've done nothing for me. You sin and you sin and you sin, and now you dare ask me for forgiveness? This is the answer we deserve from Jesus, the answer we may well even expect. But instead, to this wretched sinner, Jesus speaks the sweetest words that you have ever heard in your life. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Despite your sin, despite your rebellion, despite all the filth and wretchedness that you so willingly engage in your life, by grace, through faith, you are forgiven. You are cleansed of all your iniquity. Your sin is removed from you as far as the east is from the west. You have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus himself, washed and purified by his blood, declared holy, innocent, and righteous before the judgment throne of God. You, a sinner who deserves only wrath and death, you will be with Jesus in paradise. It is not a vague hope, not a hollow platitude, but the certain and absolute word of Jesus Christ himself. When the wages of your sin come due, when you lie down in the sleep of death, you will rise again to new life, eternal life, sinless life in the kingdom of heaven, that sinless paradise that Jesus Christ has won for you. But the glorious thing is, you need not wait until that day. The joy of Jesus Christ, the cleansing and forgiveness that he won for you at the cross, it's not just something that will happen eventually. Today, you are with him in paradise. Not in that if your faith is strong enough, nothing bad will happen to you. But even now, as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Jesus Christ is with you, guiding you, guarding you, forgiving you, loving you. You know that sin is no longer your master, that you need not give in to every satanic temptation. You know that when your sin does overtake you, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ is even more powerful. You can go through this life with certainty in your salvation. You don't need to wonder if you've done enough to get in, because you already know that Jesus has done it all for you. You have not just a vague hope, not a 50-50 shot, not even a 98% chance. You have the eternal word of God himself that assures you beyond the shadow of any doubt. When you look in faith to Jesus Christ, when you cry out to him in desperation and repentance, when you acknowledge that there is no goodness within you and you absolutely need to be saved, then you, like the thief, hear the sweetest words possible from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. For by the cross of Jesus Christ alone, by his empty tomb alone, you are forgiven of every one of your sins, and eternal life in heaven is yours. To God alone be all glory, now and forever. Amen.